This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Okay, the matter of calling. It can be used various ways in the New Testament. You know, vocation in life, office in the church, gospel appeal to the sinner for repentance. But as used here in the context of the order of salvation, how somebody passes from being condemned to death and hell and to being on the way to heaven, when it's used in that context, we are referring most specifically to effectual calling, rooted in predestination and union with Christ, and issuing finally in complete glorification. As in Romans 8, 28 to 30, here we see, for instance, calling precedes regeneration. I think there's no doubt that Romans 8, 29 and 30 is speaking of a definite order. These verses do not have every step that we list when we go through the whole New Testament to get the order of salvation, but it has the major steps. And order is definitely indicated in this text. Calling, something happens, then justification, glorification. There's a definite order. Calling comes ahead of regeneration. Burkhoff, I think, very appositely mentions the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14, of the prophet prophesying over the dead, dry bones in that valley. And the, you know, the bones coming together and so forth, and then flesh by miraculous action of God being put on the bones. And God says to the prophet, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Some Sunday mornings you'll feel that about a congregation. About 11:15 when it's time to get up and preach. On an even worse day, you may feel it about yourself when you got to prepare a sermon or do something else you don't want to do if you're that unspiritual. They say some are. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, Ezekiel does a very brilliant thing, a very spiritually minded thing. He knocks the ball back into God's court. Smartest thing you can do. Says, "Lord, thou knowest." Wasn't that smart? Wasn't that right? "Lord, thou knowest." And then God showed what he could do. The prophesying is done, and then the Spirit of God sweeps in, brings them to life. They get up on their feet, a mighty army to go forward. We can think of Acts 16:14, the first convert in Europe being a woman of Jewish provenance, a businesswoman, Lydia. And we're told that Paul was preaching by the riverside. That's the calling. And then that Lydia was a woman whose heart the Lord opened. And that's the regeneration. That's the Spirit coming in. Well, who does the calling? Obviously, God Himself is the author of the call. God is faithful, by whom ye were called. It speaks of the gospel by which you were called with a holy calling. I guess, I'm very committed to the church my whole life. Know nothing but that, and I don't know anything but that. But sometimes felt like, in many ways, there's a temptation in the church to wish to be able to control this some way or another. Make it a more rational a system so we could be more successful than if God were doing it. They never put it that way. And I don't have any doubt that it can get sometimes churchmen, at least some of them, very worried to say that something is really in the hands of God. Well, actually, the church cannot effectually call people into eternal life and salvation. God is the one who calls. At the same time, God ordains the church and He gives them means of grace, and He blesses those means of the preaching, of the sacraments, of the holy living, of the praying, of the outreach, of the deeds of mercy, of the cultural transformation, all of that. Yes, He uses His church. He doesn't discount His church. But even though the church is being used, even though I think preaching is like this when you see somebody being saved. I wonder if any of you that have experienced that, and probably a lot of you have felt like I did some many times when you kind of sense that something is happening in the service and somebody, or maybe more than one, is actually passing from death to life. Now, most of the time, I don't think you know it. But I have a few times been able to feel like something is happening. Since somebody is passing from death to life. And it so happened I was preaching from the Word of God. But you know what? I had the distinct sense that though my personality was engaged in the preaching, and I was, concentrating to articulate it as best I could, that I was an innocent bystander watching, and God was doing it. I can name certain times when I specifically sensed in the conducting of a service at a time, or a few times actually in communion services, down at the table. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And God's doing this. Well, He's the one that calls. Content of the call, following Murray, once for all act rather than a process. I don't doubt that God, God may be working with somebody to get them ready, but when the call comes, they're divinely brought over the line. The call is unchangeable. I'm going to come back to that more under the perseverance of the saints. But once a person is effectually called, God never backtracks on them. He doesn't bring you halfway and leave you hanging. Yeah.
The woods for all act rather than the process.
Mm-hmm.
Just not following the
fruit text for that. Well, for instance, in Romans 1:7, and this is something he's straightening out. It's not called as saints, or not called to be saints, just called saints. I never can get these books straight because people use different translations. I didn't put in it. In Romans 1:7, in the Greek, it's those who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. It is a calling of God that establishes you saint. He doesn't call you to be a saint. It says in the Authorized. I'm often kind of going with the Authorized Version, but by no means always. And they supply to be. And some of the modern versions supply as. It's not to be. It's not as. He calls you a saint. He makes you that. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. God did it. God does it. It's a status that we cannot earn. It's because of effectual calling on the basis of the grace of God. And no doubt to the religious mind, that is very worrying. But you can't earn it. And thus it doesn't seem somehow fair. Yeah. Is that any help? Yeah. Yeah. I wouldn't say it's absolutely synonymous. You wouldn't have you might say that calling is the actual getting you over the line from sinnerhood to sainthood. And drawing is the whole process of God to get you there. Looking at it more from God's side. And the calling, look at it more, we heard.
Are we going to get into universal calling versus effectual calling?
Briefly, yeah. Okay, this calling, and if when I discuss it briefly, it's not satisfactory, raise it again. I'll be glad to discuss it with you. The calling is unchangeable. I think enough about that. The calling is in Christ. Again, it seemed like in our individualistic Western culture, we have a problem with that. But in Ephesians 1, we are elected into union with Christ. And all those verses we looked at earlier tonight. We are called in Christ. We're not called in ourselves. A lot of pastoral work could be handled. Not all of it, but some of it, if we could grasp the point. That our status and our standing and our experience is not in ourselves, but in Christ. Now we'll come back to that several times. That the call brings us into actual fellowship with Christ, from which we will never be separated. You know, I'm His and He is mine. May not be a hymn that pleases everybody, but I like it. Love with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in the love that cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Yes, indeed. All right, it's a calling to holiness. I think I've mentioned this before, and I don't want to say much about it, but I sometimes feel like as Reformed Christians and kind of mainline Christians, we have maybe overreacted to some of the fairly extreme holiness teaching that you had, I don't know, from whatever, 1850 to 1950 or along there. And, you know, some holiness teaching was very individualistic and legalistic and really didn't have in view the joy and the humanity of being yourself in Christ, and had a lot of externalisms and things that were maybe not necessarily to the point. But yet, I believe you can go so much in the other direction, almost a libertarian, don't care direction with very little sensitivity to pleasing your Lord. And that's bad too. The devil seems to want to get you sort of into Pharisaism on one extreme, or into disobedient antinomianism, libertarianism on the other extreme. In both cases, you're not reflecting the beauty of Christ, and you lose, and the people that are touched by your life lose. It is a balance that is ours only, as take the title of James Packer's book from a number of years ago, as we keep in step with the Spirit. And the bottom line of it all is to be like Christ. And so a genuine calling is to holiness, which is not something ugly and terrible and, you know, remote, harsh, but something very human and beautiful and approachable and desirable. Love to God, love to others, out of a fountain of purity that we have in Christ. And there's several verses here about the holiness. And you read the verses, I don't think anybody will have a problem with the verses. Do establish the point. And I would say my experience, not that I preach this a whole lot, but I remember a few times it being a text. And that is one thing that really will possibly be used by the Spirit of God to stir up a congregation where you got a lot of nominal Christians. When you're preaching that the call is unto holiness, and it makes a profound change in the life. And there are people out there, you know, it may be, obviously in my context, it's a Presbyterian church. It may be an Episcopal, it may be a Baptist or something else, whatever. And there they are. And it's never happened in their life. And they know their desires are not for more of Christ and being like Christ. And first of all, some of them are going to accuse you of not being a true Presbyterian or a true Episcopalian or a true Baptist or a true Methodist, whatever. My friends in all these different denominations have said exactly the same thing. I don't even believe you're faithful to the teachings of this denomination, teaching stuff like this. or they probably wouldn't have the nerve to say it to you, but they say it to an officer in the church. Very easy. Open the, before you even go to the Bible, open the Westminster Confession of Faith, open the 39 Articles, open the Philadelphia Baptist Confession or what have you. Say, oh, but it is. But don't be defensive. Say, well, that's an interesting idea that you think that, but let me show you something. What's the thing about this? Oh. What I meant was I hadn't heard it around here. Well, I reckon you didn't. What you think about it? And this question of what holiness, really is, will stir up some people in a congregation. And a few of them, like hornets, may come out against you, but that's fine. You've got a very thick skin. It won't hurt you. And some of them may just be opened up to come through to realities, to holiness, to the communion of the saints. You know, we're in one body. We're called together. And that's why, you know, in St. Paul says in the section on the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians, you know, 12 and all that, that when one member of the body suffers, the others suffer with it. And, you know, the others are blessed, the others are blessed. So we're called to the communion of the saints. We're called to be thinking larger than our own little head and our own little bank account. Happiest people are those that are most involved in the lives of others. Happiest Christians are those that are concerned the most for others. You say, isn't it? Now, I'll speak directly here a minute. You might think, well, isn't it inherent in the job description that a preacher, a minister of the gospel, is intensely concerned for others? That's what his whole life is about, all those hours a week. No, sir. Without wishing to run down others, I'd have to say some of the most selfish people, self-protecting people I've ever known in my life were ministers of the gospel. They said it was the gospel. Seemed to have had no heart, except for the folks that they felt would be helpful to them. Isn't that nasty to say? I wouldn't say it if I didn't think it were true. But a genuine calling. Some way baptizes you with an affection for the welfare of other members of the body that only grows the older you get. I want to again quote another Puritan. I'm doing that a lot tonight, but it said that the older saints, the further you go on as a saint, it's like the wheat. You know how the head of wheat, the ear of wheat at the top of the stalk, as the season goes on and the head of the stalk gets heavy and gets fuller, the head starts bending down. So it is with those that are called, effectually called. The more you go on, the more the head bends down, the more your heart of compassion is bent at the needs of others. All right, we're called to eternal life and glory, and I will not comment on that because I'm hoping to spend some time on that in April or May. external and internal aspects of the call. Someone very properly mentioned, how about a universal call? I don't know how much of the world is covered by radio and television, but a vast portion of it. The missionaries and world travelers tell me they go to some what they thought was a remote tribe on some island in the Pacific, way, way remote. And one of the young people runs up to the plane with a Michigan State shirt on. Or something. So a tremendous amount of the world is hearing the call. A lot of the television and radio, of course, is not Christian, but there's an awful lot that is. And a huge percentage of the United States population is under the sound of the gospel once a week, or at very least once a month. Awful lot of people are with their ears hearing the call. Some have never heard. Many have heard. The Bible speaks of a call that is not effective. It falls on deaf ears and hearts of stone. Now, to say external call is not literally a biblical phrase, but it safeguards a biblical truth. There is a call that goes out that has no results as far as the change in the life. As far as we know, was everybody saved to whom Jesus preached? No. So he issued a general call, but not absolutely everyone to whom he issued it, from what we can read, actually responded. Mark 16, 15 to 16, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Those who do not believe shall be damned. Means that you preach the gospel and some will believe, others will not believe. Is that the implication of the text? Is that right? You think that's reading anything in there that you wouldn't feel was in the text? Many are called, few are chosen. Say, how many are the few? I don't know. It's in God's knowledge. Could the few be more than the many by the end of time? That may well be. I don't know. I leave that to the Lord. The parable of the marriage feast. Several were called and sincerely invited to this feast. Did all of them come? How about it? No. Some came and some had very respectable excuses. What they were doing was fully respectable. It's just that they put a respectable thing in before Christ, and they lost everything. So, without saying any more about it, the truth is announced. It's the same truth. Some receive it, some don't. And I can say this, when you tell a person in the name of God, the authority of God, and that's what preaching is, and the life of the church on the authority of God. It's a delegated authority. You're not the authority, not at all. But it's an authority of God using you as a humble servant of his church to say that if you repent of your sins asking Jesus Christ to forgive you, to save you, come in your life, God will do that. It is true. He will do it. What you said was true. What you issued was a sincere invitation of the gospel. The fact that some rejected it while others accepted it by no means indicates that it wasn't true, does it? Or that it wasn't sincerely intended. But there is what the theologians have called an internal or efficacious call. Again, not a scriptural term, but a truth. You know, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the things that Paul was saying. The call became efficacious as God intervened. He has to do it. In 2 Corinthians, it speaks about being a savor of life unto life to those who are being saved, and a savor or a smell of death unto death to those that are being lost. You know what? It's the same smell, objectively speaking. But as sweet as roses and honeysuckle and wisteria and Cape Jessamine to those who are being saved, this gospel truth about Jesus dying for my sins. And it smells like a rotten dog that's been in the sun for 3 days and you have to pick up the shovel and move out of the driveway. To those that are being lost. You know, I know that's true. See, how do you know that's true? I'll give you an illustration. I remember years ago, summer 1975, to be exact. I was doing some stuff at Yale University and asked to preach at one of the congregational churches. I guess it's a liberal church, but anyway, I was willing to preach. Nice people. I just preached that Sunday on the gospel. I felt like maybe needed it that way. We need it here. We need it equally, yes. Okay. I let that one slip. But anyway, there was a lady, say in her 20s, that my wife had known in Edinburgh, and she lived there and happened to go to that church. Cultured person, but I guess a secularist. Anyway, just to preached on 1 Corinthians 15, first few verses. And not with any great, anything great unction or great raising of voices, simply saying what he said. And this young woman, it was so wrenching to her, so distressing that literally she had to, immediately the sermon was over, she had to run out to the edge of the church and vomit down the steps of the church. And she wasn't mad with anybody, it was just so distressing to her. Jesus died for sinners and there wasn't any other way. And I thought about, you know, what about this? And I thought of St. Paul there in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. We are a savor of death unto death. She smelled a rotten dog in this. It's powerful, a powerful smell. to some. At the same time, it is a sweetness of resurrection morning and the beauties of the hills of heaven to others. In the same congregation, sometimes the same pew, sometimes the same family. But they perceive a very, very different smell. So with some it's internal and efficacious, with others it is external. And say why? Well, it goes to a topic and ask me next fall. Can't explain it, but it go back into the mysteries of God's election.
So, how do you respond to those that would challenge this by saying that we are deciding that there are these two different types of calls because of our beliefs as opposed to putting our beliefs out of what the scripture says?
I don't know what you're saying.
Like for example, in Matthew 22:2-14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So we decide
it seems to me that that's a silly response because the text says that, and I go with the text. I don't see how any other way. I mean, that's like trying to say Genesis 1 doesn't really teach creation, it teaches evolution. It's just a silly response. It's not meriting much of an answer. Yeah, I respond back. I mean, what, you know, I don't see how anybody that except scripture could come up with something like that. See, it doesn't really mean it. Of course it means it. There's a distinction between calling and choosing. And guess who's in charge? God. And we might say, that doesn't fit my ideas of fairness. The choosing has to be coextensive with the calling. But then that's reading a human idea of fairness onto God, and that won't work, and I reject it. Is that a direct answer? Yeah. Well, I mean, how would you come back at it? If that doesn't satisfy you, come back.
I mean, it certainly satisfies me because that's my understanding of scripture, but I mean, I think it is easy to look at individual scripture verses, but mm-hmm. I guess my response would be to take scripture as a whole. And I think that's what you're saying. That would be my responsibility to say that. But conversely, I do think it is easy to take individual scripture verses and to
I believe that some people so horrified by proof texting, and there is such a bad thing of proof texting when you bring up a text that really is not relevant and doesn't prove a point. So I grant that it's a bad kind of proof texting, but you need to take in a larger passage. But I think people can go so far from that that it doesn't mean anything. In almost a postmodernism, you can't use it to prove anything, and I am a standing witness against that sort of position. Yeah. Okay, I've been asked for the folks that are listening. How about the saying of the age of accountability and things like that? There's nothing whatsoever in Scripture about any age of accountability. That's a fiction, an invention. No such thing exists in Scripture. Now, that does not mean that we have the fullest insight into the secrets of God. The Confession of Faith says somewhere that God works, he uses means, but he can work above them or without them as he may please. David certainly believed, and I assume he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he said it, that this child cannot come back to me that died, this baby. But I go to the child. That baby hadn't been old enough to have been taken to the tabernacle and have the symbols explained that was pointing to Christ, but David knew that the child was with God. So, infants are well able to be taken to God. And the confession says something about those incapable of being outwardly called. It may be that God is working. We don't know how that many will be with him. I think we have to leave some things a mystery. But on the other hand, I do not accept universalism, the theory that all will be saved. That's clearly not taught in Scripture. Some will be saved, some will be lost. I'd like to believe with B.B. Warfield, I'm not sure he's right, but I'd like to, that, you know, when you take into account the revivals, the infants dying and other things, revivals happen towards the end of time, more will be saved than lost. That may be, I don't go into any dogmatic statement on that because you don't have proof, although I like his article, Are There Few That Be Saved? I think, Faber's right, for the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind, and they've come from east and west, north and south, and sit down at the table with Abraham. So some mysteries we gladly leave in God's hands. He'd do everything right. But we don't ever want to use as an excuse that God is probably doing some things and all this that we don't know about. We don't ever want to use that as an excuse to lose zeal to get out there and proclaim the gospel to the perishing. God urges us with the words of life to the perishing of the gospel. So there's a balance there somewhere. All right, one more question, and I got to get to work.
Mm-hmm. Believing parents or not believing, I don't know, but if they were to ask a question by the child in heaven, mm-hmm. How would you ask them?
I'd tell them yes. That's what I'd tell them. Give you an honest answer. Yeah. Okay. I don't want to flesh it out because I want to get back to work. But you can bring it back up if you're not satisfied when we get to eschatology, but I'm not going to talk about that anymore tonight.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.